Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Words of Christ to the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." You may be seated.
You know that little chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," as we come to the Word this morning? Let's just sing that a cappella, shall we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Father, we thank You for Your salvation. Lord, the riches of grace, the riches in Christ, the hidden manna, as it were, sustenance for daily living, and then in heaven, the full enjoyment of our salvation. Lord, all of those riches, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the freedom that You give, freedom in Christ, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, and one day freedom from the very presence of sin. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your Word. Speak to our hearts this morning, for we need these words, Lord. We know You'll speak. And Lord, this isn't for our neighbor. This isn't for our husband, our wife. It's for us. And so, Lord, help us to hear and then to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Read another story of really a tragic story. Perhaps you heard it this week. I don't remember where it was, but some time ago there was a 911 dispatcher who received a call. It came in on a cell phone, and some men, as I recall, three individuals were in a boat somewhere out off the coast or in a body of water. And it was a desperate call saying, "Help, help, our boat is taking on water. We're sinking. Send help." Well, then the cell phone went dead, and the dispatcher, they found out later, didn't take enough steps to try to track There was a way they could have pinpointed that and gotten help there, but the dispatcher just passed it off and said, well, there's not much I can do. And several souls went into eternity that day as well. When the boat is in the water, that's good. That's what a boat is designed to do. But when the water gets in the boat, you've got trouble. Well, the church is kind of like that. The church is in the world. The church, we're to float, as it were, above the world. The Bible says, and Scripture says, we're in the world. That's the teaching. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But when the world gets into the church, we've got a problem. Now, I'm not talking about unbelievers coming in and hearing the word of God and recognizing they're sinners and they need Christ. I'm not talking about the world coming in the church that way. I'm talking about when the world's influences are entering the church and there's compromise. You don't hear a lot of sermons today on worldliness. Sometimes I think when we hear the term worldliness, we think, well, that's kind of a quaint little expression. We associate it with Christians don't play cards and they don't do this and that. And David Wells says this about worldliness. He says, worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Write that down. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. The church at Pergamum, this church that actually existed in the first century in Asia, the province of Asia, what is today Turkey, this church was beginning to compromise. The world was getting into the church. The water was getting into the boat. And Jesus had some very strong words for them. Notice, first of all, the description of Christ. And in every letter, Jesus describes himself in a way that's particularly appropriate for that church, each of the seven churches. And here, Jesus says to the angel or the messenger or the leader of the church in Pergamum, write this. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Jesus describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 1 it said it's the sword that comes out of his mouth. That's a figurative view of Christ. The one who has this sharp two-edged sword. That's a picture of the Word of God. There's a positive sense to that. This sword, the sharp two-edged sword, because Rome, the ruling power, the empire of the day, they wielded the sword with absolute authority. They were the ruling power that bore the sword. But Jesus wants this persecuted church to know that his authority is above the authority of Rome. He bears the sword which is above all swords. But there's another sense. We could call it a negative sense. The Word of God. Jesus Christ, who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Word is the unchanging standard of truth. And by it, Christ will judge and expose all of the false teaching, all of the untruth in the Word, in the world and in the church. It's measured by the Word of God. And so he comes to this church that is beginning to compromise, that is beginning to look a little bit more like the world than the church. And he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. The one who is the Word of God. The one who has the Word against which all conduct must be measured and evaluated says this. And then he mentions, secondly, the strength of the church in verse 16. Or rather, in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And he talks about the pressure that they were under. He says, I know where you dwell. And beloved, each church, to each of these seven churches here in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I know. I know where you dwell. I know what it's like for you. I know the pressure you're under. And he says, I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. Now, a throne is representative of power, of authority, of influence. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not God. He can only be in one place at one time. But here, in some way, his authority, the power of Satan, the influence of Satan, was particularly strong. So why was that? It helps to know some things about this ancient city of Pergamum, which, by the way, still exists today. The name is Pergamum, Turkey. But there was something about this city. There are three things I want to mention to you that may feed into this Satan's throne, or where Satan's headquarters were, if you will. Number one, Pergamum was known for its huge temple to Zeus and a huge altar, a magnificent architectural splendor. It was unearthed in 1871, taken over, and today you can see it in a museum in Germany, in Berlin. But this huge altar to Zeus, their primary deity in the Greco culture, Greco-Roman culture. And that altar to Zeus, and Zeus was known as Zeus the Savior. And this would have been an offense to the Christians. But secondly, one of the primary gods worshipped there in Pergamum was the god Asclepius, the god of healing, the god of medicine. That was really the patron god, if you will. It was their god there in Pergamum, Asclepius, the god of healing. The serpent was the symbol of that god. In fact, today, what's the symbol of medicine? You've seen it. It's a serpent entwined around a staff. And it comes right from this pagan god, Asclepius, that was the god there, one of the primary gods worshipped in Pergamum. In that beautiful temple in Pergamum, if you had an illness and you wanted to be healed, you would go into the temple of Asclepius, where they let many, many non-poisonous snakes crawl about in that temple. And if you had an illness or a disease, you would lie down at night in that temple and hope that in the darkness, one of those snakes would come up and bump you or crawl over you. And you say, I can't believe it. That's disgusting. Well, it is to me too. But that was paganism. And you know, we're not so far from that today. What's that program today? Fear Factor or something? And they pay people to get into vats of scorpions and all of this. Oh, why go there? But paganism. We're not much different. And we've got a greater and greater appetite for that stuff today. But that's another sermon. To Christians, the serpent, they saw the serpent as a symbol of Satan. In fact, the Revelation later is going to describe that great serpent of old, Satan. And maybe that's why this was referred to as where Satan's throne is, this city. But there was something else. And maybe this is the primary reason. Pergamum was the political capital of Asia. It was the seat of government. It was the seat of Rome's authority, Pergamum was. And so there was a great temple there to the emperor. And they were required, as you know, we've studied this, to worship. It was a state-sponsored religion to come and to bring that pinch of incense, to lay it on the altar before the statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. We saw that last week. Now, in most cities, you did that once a year, but in Pergamum, it was a daily occurrence. It was the seat of government. It was the capital. And there was tremendous pressure in Pergamum, tremendous pressure to conform to the culture, to the social and political situation. And I submit to you, beloved, that we live in a country, America, where more and more you and I are facing the same pressures to conform, to be like the world, because it's tough when you don't. And we don't like the pressure. And let me tell you, the pressure was strong in Pergamum. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell. where Satan's throne is. I know the pressure you're under. And while they faced tremendous pressure, they exhibited tremendous perseverance. Notice he says, but you hold fast my name. You've not denied my name. You continue to follow Christ. And you've not denied my faith. You're standing for God's truth amidst the depravity and the idolatry in that city. He said, I know where you dwell. Even as you've held fast my name, you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas, my faithful witness, and that word is the Greek word martus, that we get our word martyr from, because the witnesses more and more were being put to death, and that word witness took on the meaning of a martyr, one who gave his life. This same word witness is used of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who was faithful even unto death. And here Antipas, maybe he was the pastor, maybe he was just a person in the congregation, in the church, but he was faithful to the death. They said, offer the incense, just say Caesar is Lord and you can go. And he would not. And he was put to death. Tradition tells us that he was burned to death in a brazen bull, some kind of a metal sculpture, something that they put him in and they burned him to death. The Lord knows His faithful witnesses. He says, I know where you dwell. But then thirdly, Christ turns to the sin of the church. The sin of the church in verses 14 and 15. He says, I have a few things against you. Those are sobering words. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Jesus said, I have something against you, church, because you have some there. You have a certain number in the church that are compromising. Most apparently were loyal to Christ and truth, but some were giving in to error, to heresy, and to compromise. Does it matter, beloved, what you believe? Does doctrine matter? You better believe it does. Jesus says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. You see, more and more in the church today, we're being told, well, doctrine, teaching, that's not that important. Let's just focus on experience, etc., etc. Jesus says, you have some there who've gone astray and they're holding the teaching. They're corrupted in their understanding of truth and therefore their conduct. The church apparently was tolerating this group. And instead of confronting them and dealing with it, they were tolerating it. In fact, Jesus, when he says repent in verse 16, that's a message to the whole church. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you, church, and I will make war against them. But he says to the whole church, repent, because the church wasn't dealing with the problem of the compromise. And so the problem was with those who were compromising, and it was with the whole church for tolerating it. Now, there are two main problems in this church, two heresies, if you will, centered around the teaching of two individuals, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Well, who is this Balaam, and what's this all about, the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block? What is this? Well, mark it down. You can go back later and read it. In the Old Testament, in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, and chapter 31. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was a prophet for hire, if you will. 2 Peter 2, verse 15. Balak, the other man mentioned in verse 14, Balak was a pagan king. A pagan king in the Old Testament, a king of Moab, who was king of Moab, one of the Canaanite peoples, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, and now they come up and they're ready to enter the promised land. They're ready to enter Canaan. And they've just gotten through totally defeating and annihilating the Amorite peoples. And Balak, And this pagan king of the Moabites, Balak, sees the Israelites coming. And he says, we're next. We're next. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll call for Balaam, this prophet, and I'll have him come over and pronounce a curse on Israel. And that's how we'll take care of him, and we, the Moabites, will be safe. So he called Balaam, and Balaam, being a one who loved the wages of unrighteousness, he was greedy. He consents to it. He has some difficulty getting there along the way. He's riding a donkey. There's a very interesting incident with the donkey. You can go back and read that. But three times he tries to curse Israel. And what happens? A blessing came out of his mouth instead. In a fit of anger, Balak sends him home without a reward. But Balaam's greed was not to be denied, and he came up with another plan. Since the curse did not work, he said, Balak, old buddy, old friend, I've got an idea. I tried to curse them, and all that came out of my mouth was a blessing. Balak, I've got an idea. We can get at them, and we can corrupt them, we can cause them to sin, and God will curse them. God will judge His own people. That was the plan. That was the plan. God will have to punish them. He'll remove His blessing from them. Do you see what it says in verse 14? The teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, specifically to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. How did Balaam, what was his counsel to old Balak, this pagan king of the Moabites? Well, back in Numbers 25 and verse 1, we read this. Numbers 25, 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, with Balak's people. For they, that's the Moabites, they invited the people, that's God's people, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal, this pagan god Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And if you go all the way through it, down to verse 9, it says that God took the lives of 24,000 of His people. Verse 9. You think God doesn't take sin seriously among His people? He does. Idolatry and immorality. Balaam said, "Hey Balak, let's do this. You know, you're a Canaanite king, you're a pagan king, and you have these feasts and these banquets to Baal and your gods. Listen, those Israelites, they like food, they like a good time as anyone else. Invite them to your banquet." Invite them in, and then when they're there, bring in some of your most beautiful women, your sensual women, and just see what happens. Just see what happens. You see what it says? They invited, verse 2 of Numbers 25 again, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And then as it goes on, as chapter 25 of Numbers goes on, right in plain view, one of the Israelites is bringing one of these women into his tent. And that's when one of the men, in a fit of righteousness, goes in and kills both of them in their tent. This Israelite man and this woman that he's brought in. That's what was going on. That's how they were corrupting themselves. That was the compromise. And then if you look at Numbers 31 and verse 16. Numbers 31 verse 16. When they finally defeat these people, the Israelites do. And they round up all the women who had been involved in seducing the men of Israel. Verse 16. Behold, these women caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Okay. Paul writing about this incident with Balaam and Balak. Here's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink, Get this? The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's 1 Corinthians 10:7. They rose up to play. I assure you, they didn't get up and play tiddlywinks. That word play is a reference to sexual sin. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's what was happening. The Old Testament pagan worship, the worship of the Canaanites, it involved feasting, drinking, debauchery, and it led to immorality. And God's people were corrupting themselves with the culture of their day. Israel compromised with the world, with their pagan neighbors, and that's exactly what was beginning to happen in the church at Pergamum. Don't miss it. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. There was a group in the church beginning to mix the holy and the unholy. One foot in the church, one in the world. And Jesus says, repent. Some in the church were being drawn into the pagan culture, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. Now, some of you are saying, now wait a minute. Didn't Paul teach that there was nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols? Yes, he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, we have liberty. Meat is meat. So what if it's been offered to an idol? There's no problem. In the first century, listen to me, meat was offered to idols in the pagan temples. It was offered, it was blessed by the pagan priest. And then to raise money for the temple, they took that meat down to the local butcher shop and it was sold to the general public. And the Christian said, well, can we buy this meat in the butcher shop? Can we eat it? And Paul said, you have freedom to do that. There's no problem with that. Unless it causes a brother to stumble. There's the principle of the weaker brother and the stumbling block, then don't you dare offend a brother by what you eat and drink. But Paul also taught there were reasons not to eat meat offered to idols. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. First Corinthians 10:19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What is Paul saying? As I've studied this, it seems like in that text right there that we just read, he is moved from the simple thing of buying the meat hanging on the hook in the butcher shop in Corinth or wherever in the Roman Empire and saying, look, that's okay. A meat is meat. You can eat the meat. You don't have to ask if this has been offered to an idol or not. But when your neighbor says, hey, come on down. Come on down to the temple. We've got a banquet tonight. Great roast beef dinner. Come on down and share it. Oh, it'll be offered. There'll be a prayer of blessing to our God. And Paul says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I do not want you to become sharers in the darkness, in the demonic, in the things of Satan. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says to this church, this first century church at Pergamum, that they were taking up the teaching of eating things sacrificed to idols and immorality? I tell you, in the first century, pagan worship was awful. There was immorality associated with it. There was sexual sin, sensuality. And in Pergamum, the religious life, the social life, the civic life was all intertwined. And they had begun to compromise, the Christians had. Perhaps they thought, well, what's wrong with going to the feast with my co-workers? What's wrong with going with my neighbors and eating a meal dedicated to the deity? I don't believe all that stuff. But they were compromising. They were beginning to let down the guard, opening the door. Jesus says, repent. Do you know what it meant for a Christian in those days to obey God in this matter of being separate, of not compromising? Do you know what that meant? I don't think we can enter into it. But the time is coming and it's here now. In fact, it is here when we're faced with the same issues. You see, we're going to study this more next week, but they had trade guilds in the Roman cities, in the Greco-Roman culture, where whatever your craft was, if you wanted to work, you had to belong to a trade guild. And part of the trade guild was you had a pagan deity and you had dinners in honor of the deity. Well, what if you didn't want to go to the dinner? You might lose your job. This was huge. And Jesus says, you're compromising. You have some there that are letting down the guard. We need to ask, well, what are the idols today? Where is Satan's presence today? Where is the darkness? Where might we be compromising? I don't know. I thought of this illustration. For us, it's not meat offered to idols. But what's something that we all like? What's something that's very prevalent? Pizza. What was that? Ice cream. Well, that was almost right. I was thinking of pizza, but ice cream would work too. Somebody might say, I'm eating a pizza somewhere in my home or in the lunchroom or somewhere here at church. And somebody says, hey, Fred, that pizza, that came from Joe's Bar and Grill. Don't you know that's a den of iniquity? Don't you know what goes on down there? Don't you know how the waitresses are dressed or partially undressed? What are you doing eating that? I said, well, all right, if this is a Christian brother, see, to me, I would have freedom to eat that. I'm here in my home. That Joe's Pizza and Grill, Bar and Grill sells these things. They're in the frozen food section. And by the way, if I had a choice, I might not choose to buy that. I might buy someone that doesn't support that kind of lifestyle, but I'm eating it. But the brother comes along and says, I'm offended by that. I'd have a responsibility not to eat. But then suppose that someone says, hey, brother, come on with me down to Joe's Bar and Grill. Well, then I've got an issue. Yeah, but man, that's a place where there's all kinds of ungodly influence. I mean, the atmosphere, it's given over to the things of darkness. It's lewdness. It's debauchery. Well, that's what was going on in the first century at the worship, at the trade guild meetings and so on. And the Christians were being forced to make a choice. And some were giving in, eating meat sacrificed to idols and committing immorality. Sexual sin was rampant in the Roman Empire. It was a normal thing. But you know, this verse tells us here that notice what it says, the teaching of Balaam. There's a general principle here, too, of compromise with the world. And so I sat down and I thought, Lord, how is the church in America compromising? What are the areas? And I came up with five areas. Let me just share them with you very quickly. Five areas. Evidence that the church is compromising. Number one, materialism. In America, we have a standard of living unparalleled in history, or compared to nearly every country in the world today. And the church is buying into it. We think we deserve a certain lifestyle. We think that, hey, we can have heaven on earth. Christians are basically similar to the world. Oh, we get a little uncomfortable when we think of the words of Jesus and we look at his lifestyle and he said, don't lay up treasures on heaven. But it really doesn't affect us enough to make us want to do something. And so many of our brothers and sisters in the world have nothing. And we could be giving and we could be sacrificing. Do you know that Christians give now less to the church than they did during the Great Depression, proportionately. Christians give less now to the cause of Christ than Christians did during the Great Depression. That's an indictment against the church. For most, giving 10% is, that's unthinkable. Come on. To say nothing of the New Testament standard of proportionate giving. Maybe we need to repent. Secondly, beside materialism is relativism. The world says, hey, there's no absolutes. You can't tell someone what's right and wrong. Who's to say, after all, doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? And the church is just following the culture. So now we've lost sight of God's command to call sin, sin. To call people to account. To admonish an erring brother or sister in the church. To practice church discipline. In a spirit of humility, yes, and love. And yet to practice it nonetheless. The church at Pergamum, Jesus said, repent, you're tolerating it in your midst. And then thirdly, feminism. The church is just following the culture in militant or ungodly feminism. It used to be that the culture recognized the importance of mothers in the home, of caring for and raising the children. God says in His Word, God says, Titus 2, that mothers are to stay at home, raise the children, guide the home. And now the media, the culture, has promoted without apology that moms, even with little children at home, should pursue a career, should fulfill themselves, and motherhood and being home with snotty babies is somehow degrading. God says it's an honor. And the church now says yes, and that's acceptable for Christian moms too. And we're paying the awful price. By the way, some women have to work. Either their husbands demand it, and God will hold them to account, or they're single moms, and the church needs to step in and help. Fourth, sensualism. Polls indicate that Christians and non-Christians have the same kinds of entertainment. We rent the same videos, Christians watch the same TV programs and movies, and Hollywood's product and the internet has brought a snare to our homes. A Christian brother recently told me that they'd turned off the TV in their home. And he said, Fred, I can't believe the difference it's making. We're talking to one another. What a novel idea. And now when I see it, or it gets flipped on, I can't believe what we have brought into our home. The Bible says, I want you innocent concerning what is evil. Parents, you are sending messages to your children. We're going to talk about this in our parents' panel. No child should have a TV in their room. No child should have the internet in their room. Unsupervised like that. I don't say this to say that we had it all together, but one of the best things, praise God, decisions was to go without a television in our home for 15 years. The first 15 years of our marriage. And we had people say to us, you're going to warp your kids. You're going to shelter them, and when they have the freedom, they're going to go hog wild. Do you know just the opposite happened? Now, you just can't say no and turn it off and pull the plug and throw it away and not replace it with teaching in holiness and godliness and discernment. But I'm telling you, friends, I'm telling you, parents, with tears in my heart, we're going down a road of compromise. Jesus says, repent. And then compromise in divorce. It used to be a social taboo. The culture reinforced the sanctity of marriage. But in a few short decades, everything has changed. There's no stigma anymore. And now, isn't it interesting that the teaching that the church held for centuries, in the matter of a few years, the church has changed its teaching, or is changing its teaching about divorce and remarriage. More and more, it's accepted among Christians as an option to resolve the difficulties in marriage. God has called us to be different. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You know what God said to this church? It's what He says to the church in America. It's what He says to us. Verse 16. Repent. This is the solution. Repent, therefore, or I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. Jesus Christ is going to make war against the church? That's what it says. I'm repent, church, or I'm coming to you. That's not His second coming. He says, I'm going to come to you in discipline. You see, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastens. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord chastens. He disciplines those that He loves. Beloved, some say, boy, God is going to have to judge America for all of our sin. Let me tell you, the judgment is already here. And it's already in the church. Do you know what God said He would judge His people with? Well, in Deuteronomy 31, where God says, if you don't obey me, this is what is going to happen. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 17, for example, God says, I'll just remove my presence, my blessing from you. Deuteronomy 31, 17, my anger will be kindled against them. I will forsake them. Now, God doesn't forsake us, His people. He doesn't abandon us, but He does withdraw His blessing and lets us experience the consequence of our choices. They shall be consumed. Many evils and troubles shall come upon them. And they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? And then look at Deuteronomy 28, 32. God said, if you go your own way, if you compromise, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 32, He said, you will have family trouble. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes shall look on and yearn for them continually, but there shall be nothing you can do. God said to His people, Israel, He said, if you do not obey me, if you do not walk in my ways, you're going to experience the breakup of your families. Nothing you can do. Now praise God for His grace. Amen. Praise God that for people who repent and come back to Him, there's healing and there's restoration. And then God said there'd be emotional distress. That's how He would discipline. That's how He would judge His people. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. There shall, among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So much despair today, even among Christians, it seems. So much confusion. God says, repent. God says, repent. Turn to me. I will receive you. Turn to me. Friends, this isn't an easy message to preach. And I'll tell you, I was experiencing opposition saying, you're going to not say that. Don't say that. Don't be that hard. But when the Lord Jesus says, repent, or I'm coming to you quickly with my sword and I'll make war, this has to be heard. This has to be said. Beloved, I don't know where you're at this morning, but I would suggest you do this. Take a pad of paper sometime in the very near future. Take a pad of paper. Take a pencil and get quiet and get before God and say, God, I want you to reveal to me my sin and my compromise, and start writing. Just start writing. When you get that list, you confess it to God. Confess it to Him. Acknowledge it. Receive His forgiveness. Tear up that paper. Throw it away. And repentance involves turning around and going another way. You walk away and you forsake the sin. Listen to Steve Green sings that song, I Repent. Take the steps God wants us to take.